Read from Revelation chapter 17. In fact, we'll read the whole chapter this morning. Revelation 17 and 18 belong together. 18 is really the echo of 17 in largely poetic form, though not entirely, but largely poetic form. So what we read of in 17, we are hearing again in 18. And that means that over the next two or three weeks or so, we'll be looking at both these chapters together and drawing from them both. This morning, mostly 17. It may be just 17, but we'll be taking them together over the next few weeks. And as you'd see, it's headed in the NIV, if you've got one of the church Bibles, on page 1245, which will be just slightly after we've probably finished this morning's service, but who knows. You'll see that it's headed The Woman and the Beast. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittered with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this title was written on her forehead: "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Amen, and may God give us understanding of his word. Well, turn with me to Revelation 17. And that song by Graham Kendrick, based on Paul's own testimony in Philippians, is in many respects the kind of underlying theme of Revelation 17 and 18. If you wanted one word to write over the imagery that we have in the chapter that we'll come to in a few moments, then it would be the word idolatry.
Now that might sound strange to you at the moment, but I hope that by the end of this sermon it won't be strange to you, and you'll see why we're looking at it.
I want to do a few things as we open these chapters this morning. I want to give a little bit of a helpful handle on the whole section of Revelation that opens with chapter 17. And then we'll look at the imagery in the chapter and what Babylon is all about and why we have these verses in our Bibles. I hope that everybody has a wee sheet that they got with the order of service this morning called The Plot. Don't lose it or you know what will be said about you. The idea is, just to give you a little bit of an overview of how this chapter and the section that opens with it fits in with Revelation as a whole. Revelation, as we have been discovering, is a really simple book. There's a lot to it, but it's really basically simple. And the plot of Revelation as a whole is in just those three sort of bigger boxes on the left-hand side of the diagram. Revelation is about the victory of the Lamb over all that opposes God and the saints, so that the saints are encouraged to continue faithfully as lampstands. That's it. If you've got that, you've got Revelation in a nutshell. The best title for any book on Revelation that I've come across is, still having looked at loads, is still Richard Buse's book, The Lamb Wins. So if you want to shorten that little bit from those three boxes into three words to get a handle on Revelation, then that's it. The Lamb Wins. Wins over all that opposes God and the saints. Now, we've been looking at the seven bowls that were poured out in chapters 15 and 16, poured out in 16, introduced in 15. These seven plagues of God's wrath that were poured out. All that opposes God and the saints is embodied in those chapters, particularly in 16 as the bowls are poured out, and we see it in detail, embodied as these three things. The dragon, whom we first came across in chapter 12, the beasts, the two beasts who come up out of the sea and out of the land in chapters 13 and 14, and Babylon in chapter 14, came up and waged war on the church, opposed the church, set up deceitful gods. The beast as a statue, as a monument to be worshipped, countered in every way possible the work of God and the life of the saints. Judged in chapter 16 with the seven bowls poured out, judged in this time, God's wrath poured out on these three opponents in this time that we live in now. But at the beginning of 17, we are taken from this time that we live in between Christ's ascension and his return. We are taken beyond this time to the end time. Chapter 17 unfolds the seventh bowl being poured out at the end of 16, which parallels the seventh trumpet being blown and the seventh seal being opened earlier on in the book. So it is now an unfolding of the end of things that is taking place. And from here on in Revelation, in 17, 18, 19, 20, 21 and 22, what we are seeing is the end of these things of earth, and the coming of the things of eternity. Now, chapter breaks aren't in the original. Sometimes they can be helpful. The break between 16 and 17 is helpful in that regard, although the one between 17 and 18 isn't very helpful. But a page does turn, as it were, between 16 and 17. Now we are brought to the final dealing of God with defeated evil. And so those things that were judged in this time, dragon, beast and Babylon, in 12 through 14, we see now are judged fully and finally in 17 through 20. And as we go through, we'll see that the order just gets reversed. Babylon, 17 and 18, the beasts, 19, the dragon, 20. So we have them appearing in 12, 13 and 14 in sort of descending order of evil authority. Dragon, the worst, Satan, his two beasts, Babylon. and we have them judged in ascending order, so that the worst is finished off last in a kind of climactic way in chapter 20, Babylon, then the two beasts, then the dragon. Now, as this section opens, we see sort of a comparison going on. We have two sets of reality and existence and life opened up for us, and they're in the table there underneath. And they're opened up for us by means of several motifs. Several sort of symbols and several sets of vocabulary. So we have the city. We have two cities. As many people have commented, as it says on the overview of Revelation, that's on, I think there are still one or two left. This is a section which is a tale of two cities, Babylon and Zion. The population of Babylon is of the earth. And so we have the inhabitants of the earth, we have the kingdoms of the earth, we have the kings of the earth, we have the merchants of the earth, going through 17 and 18. The other city is Zion. And we have the multitude in heaven. The cities are characterized, and their populations are characterized as two women. It's a tale of two cities, tale of two women. The first is the harlot, the prostitute, the whore, unfaithful to God. The second is the bride of Christ, the church, faithful. And the attitude to God of Babylon, of the first woman, is of rebellion and idolatry. That's what characterizes the inhabitants of the earth. But the bride, the church, the citizens of Zion, the multitude in heaven, are characterized by love for Christ and worship. Worship given to him alone. And with that same fate of everlasting torment, we have this triad of the dragon and the first beast and the second beast, or the deceiver. And of course, over Zion and over God's people, we have the Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So we have a kind of a counterfeit city. We have a counterfeit way of being a human. We have a counterfeit Godhead. And we have the real city. Zion. We have real life, being an inhabitant of heaven. We have a real God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as I say, just hang on to that, because I hope it will give some kind of overview of where things are going to be going from now on in Revelation, and in particular in 17 and 18. Obviously, there are chapters 21 and 22, which aren't mentioned on the diagram, though hinted at in the table. What is the imagery of chapter 17 that's before us? We have the P word, prostitute, or harlot, or whore, depending on what Bible you're reading. And it's, of course, it's one of those passages which you hate to give to anybody else to read, because it's just one of those words that we don't use often in church. But God's word is actually amazingly frank and robust, and is not a fragile thing to be surrounded by sort of prurient rules, as if we somehow or another didn't quite live in the real world. What's the imagery that is opened up for us in the figure of the woman, who is the great prostitute, the great harlot, and the beast? Well, the woman stands for Babylon, as we read right at the end, or very near the end of the passage. The woman you saw, verse 18 of the chapter, the woman you saw is the great city, Babylon, that rules over the kings of the earth. The great city. Babylon stands for something, though, of course. It's not the geographical city way out in the desert that Saddam had rebuilt as a sort of showplace building to go and, or city to go and show people, even though nobody actually lived there very much. It's not that geographical location. So if you're reading any series of books that focuses on the geographical location that might have to do with being left right behind, then forget that and go and spend your money on something better. It's standing for a way of living. Babylon stands for all earthly human power that is organized systematically, socially, against God's sovereignty. All earthly human power that is organized against God's sovereignty. Now, of course, the imagery goes back to the ancient world. In a sense, it goes right back, first of all, to Genesis chapter 11. It goes back to the Tower of Babel on that site. It goes back to man's attempt to do what? Man's attempt to be God, to reach God, to build his way up to God and become God. To become the great organizing, sustaining, dominating influence in the world. It goes back to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. And just as a little aside, you can take as one of the sort of threads that runs through Scripture and unites it, and there are several, of course, that exist. You can take as one of them, starting at Genesis 11 and the attempt by man to build up to God, God coming down and frustrating it, and dispersing the people into the nations that cannot speak to one another. You can take the whole of the rest of the scripture as God reversing what was done there and reaching then out to the nations to unite all the nations back, not under their own self-sovereignty, but now under his sovereignty, so that all nations, languages, tribes, peoples, come and people from them worship God instead of trying to build their own tower to God. They acknowledge God instead of trying to be gods themselves. They are united by God instead of being dispersed by God and frustrated by God. You can see, in one sense, the whole plot of the scripture in terms of an undoing of the sin and judgment of the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis 11 in the first 9 verses. So that when you come to the end in Revelation, you've got all people together, or people from every nation, language, tribe and tongue, singing one voice to worship God, you've got the whole situation reversed. That's a little aside. Babel. But of course, Babel was the site of then Nebuchadnezzar's great city, Babylon. His showpiece capital, if you like. Nebuchadnezzar, who was against God and God's sovereignty, who was proud and looked at all he had done and said, "See what my hand has built." Nebuchadnezzar, who persecuted God's people. Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Jerusalem and within Jerusalem ransacked and ruined the temple. Now, of course, Babylon is used in a contemporary sense, for those who were first getting Revelation, to stand for the great city power that was around at the time, Rome. Vis-a-vis the Seven Hills. Rome. And in Rome, there was the parallel of Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian Empire. So the Romans said, "We will be gods." It had become, by the time Revelation was written, it was commonplace for Roman emperors, as we have said, to proclaim themselves as gods, either when they died, or in Domitian's case, who was the emperor at the time, when he was still alive. So again, we have the "I am God" thing. Rome, that persecuted God's people. Rome, that destroyed in AD 70 Jerusalem and ransacked and destroyed the rebuilt temple. So what Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were, Rome had become in the time when Revelation was written and sent around these seven churches. So the imagery of the woman is the imagery of that great organized earthly human power that stands against God and God's sovereignty and stands against God's people, his church. So we have the woman characterized by unfaithfulness to God. She does not worship him. She does not yield and submit to him. She does not give herself to God, but she is utterly unfaithful to God. We have the woman characterized by the persecution of the church. Notice in verse 6 that the woman has drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And we have the woman characterized by kingdoms and kings, symbolizing the hills and the heads and the horns and the crowns, submitting to her, and of course ultimately turning against her. So there is Babylon, there is the woman, earthly power against God and his sovereignty and his people. Represented, why as the great prostitute? Why as the great harlot? Because of the unfaithfulness to God. But here are people and ways of living and organizing society characterized by the woman on the beast, ways of doing this which prostitute the soul and cause others to do the same, which sell the soul to the highest bidder, which give the soul for what can be got back in return. And that, of course, is the ultimate sin of the harlot. But that which is to be given for love, in love, to glorify and honor God through love, in the physical act of marriage, is instead totally disassociated from all that God gave it to be associated with, and is just sold for commercial gain. It's not the money that is the problem. It is the selling of that which should be given freely for no return in an entirely different context, the context of love and of marriage. And so the figure of the great prostitute, because the world which is organized for self against God gives itself to any God just for what it can get back. It gives itself to mammon. It gives itself to pleasure. It gives itself to entertainment. It will give itself to commerce and trade and industry. It will give itself to prestige and social status. It will give itself to goods and possessions in exchange for whatever it can get out of it without any regard to God. Unless, of course, something can be got out of him also. In which case, there'll just be one God amongst many other gods. And that's how the imagery is working. Here is, in the figure of the woman, here is mankind written about, the inhabitants of the earth written about, in a way that makes it clear to us that the great sin that God sees in the woman is that she will go after any god for cash to sell herself. For gain. That is the sin. That's why I said that the word over the imagery is idolatry. It's having anything or anyone else as a god, save God himself. And so, as we have noted before in Revelation, Jesus' words are echoed, whoever is not for me is, de facto, is against me. Not will be if they get very bad. Not could be if they really fall off the fence. But is de facto against me. But of course that imagery of the woman, the prostitute, the harlot, has another element to it. Not only the unfaithfulness to God, but the seductive unfaithfulness that seduces others to unfaithfulness. You notice in the appearance, in verse 4, the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She's attractive. That's what the imagery is saying. She is attractive. She is alluring. She holds out to others what she tempts them to want more than God and to worship more than God and to gain other than God. She's attractive. She's seductive. She has that kind of power over people, therefore. We see it in verse 2. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.
People engage in this actively, willingly. They go in for it wholesale. People don't accidentally find themselves in bed with a prostitute.
The inhabitants of the earth, the kings of the earth, commit adultery, intoxicated with wine.
They join in. They say, yes, we'll go for this. Wholeheartedly, lock, stock and barrel, we'll go in for this. Idolatry
has power over them, as we saw verse 18. The woman you saw is a great city that rules over the kings of the earth. This is the real world around us that is figured in the woman who is the great prostitute. We should be able to take this and, as we have noted before, read the world around us. So that we read a world around us which is engaged in precisely this activity that is figured by the woman, which is organized to perpetuate and further and make more profitable precisely this kind of activity of making gods out of anything and anyone in order to be against the one true and living God and his church, his alternative, different, new society. Now, that should open our eyes to the work situations around us. It's not that the work itself is evil. There's nothing evil about working and earning money and doing that kind of thing. It is where it all counts spiritually. So we go out to work, and what we find that we're working with people who've made a god out of their paycheck. They made a god out of what their paycheck can help them to buy. They've made a god out of people in this world who satisfy their desires. We live in Babylon. We spend most of our week in Babylon. And let's sort of prefigure this. This is one of the great reasons why we have chapters 17 and 18. So that we do not become Babylonians.
And we notice the great power that is the power behind the woman, so to speak, or at least underneath her, since she's riding on the beast that we met in chapter 13. The power behind the earthly powers, that supernatural, seductive, deceiving power, which seeks even to deceive the saints, if that were possible, as Jesus said. Which seeks to persecute the church and wipe it out, alienate it and marginalize it in society. The power behind the woman is not the power of money. It's not the power of wealth. It is the power of the beast. It is a supernatural power. And so echoing in our minds, are they not, are those words from the Lord Jesus that you cannot worship God and mammon. He didn't say you can't have money. He said you cannot worship God and mammon. It's a choice. It's one or the other. Here is Babylon, mammon. The power behind Babylon, what Babylon rides on, as it were, progressing through time, progressing through this world, what gives Mammon the progress, what gives Babylon its structure, its foundation, is entirely spiritual and supernatural. It is the beast, the counterfeit god, the counterfeit son, the deceiver. And we have that echoed in the way that the beast is written about, who was and is not and will be. Here is the beast with a kind of counterfeit resurrection. Was, defeated, is not, but will come back again. It's a counterfeit god, a deceiving god. And so, Babylon. Any power, any way of doing things, any organized activity that glorifies anything other than God and finds its joy and its fulfillment and satisfaction anywhere outside of God and his rule and his sovereignty and sets itself up as a god Here is the abomination, verse 5. An echo of that abomination of Antiochus Epiphanes is setting up in the temple in Jerusalem a statue to himself. The pride of chapter 18, verse 7. Now in Aberdeen, seductive in Aberdeen, powerful in Aberdeen, setting itself up against God now in Aberdeen, as then in Rome. But of course, Babylon is defeated. Babylon wages war. We notice in verse 14. They will make war. All those who are given their authority to the beast. All those who are worshipping the false gods. All those who are engaging in the adulteries with the prostitutes, so to speak. Verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb wins. In fact, as you'll notice it in there, the Lamb is already Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That means that the outcome of the war is as good as decided already. He is already the one who will be victorious. But the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because not he will become, but he is now Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So the victory is assured because of who Jesus is. The victory is assured when the woman and the beast and all who follow them make war against the Lamb. How do they make war against the Lamb? By rebelling and shaking a fist against him, and by warring against his church, the victory is assured. The eternal, everlasting victory is completely guaranteed because of who Jesus Christ is now, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. It's going to be echoed in chapter 19 from verse 11 following. But you'll notice also that the defeat and the destruction of Babylon comes not only because of that war against the Lamb, but because God causes that house to be divided against itself and so destroy itself. Remember when Jesus was being harangued by the Pharisees and the scribes back in Luke 11? And some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them. And here in Revelation 17, 18, we have the echo, particularly in 17, when we have this self-destructiveness in verse 16 of the chapter. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin, leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, complete destruction. We have the echo of Jesus' words in there. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? And so Babylon is defeated. Defeated by God in his sovereign victory. Defeated by God as he causes the destruction, because verse 17, God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. All things will serve him. All things. Do you believe this? Do you believe this when the world seems so bad? Do you believe this when the world can be so bad to the church? Here is hope. Here is purpose for carrying on. Here is encouragement to persevere and not give up. Here is encouragement to be faithful to the Lamb and not capitulate and join in with Babylon. Here is encouragement to be that pure bride that gives herself to the Lamb and to the Lamb only, fully and freely. Here is the encouragement to go on. The supreme, glorious, guaranteed victory of Christ over Babylon. So that when it is doing its worst, it cannot win but can only serve his purposes. If you've got a small God, it's difficult to be faithful when the world is so alluring and tempting and powerful. But we do not have a small God. We worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We worship the one who will be victorious over everything that opposes him. So,
the point. So do not go down to Babylon. As we were reading chapter 18, come out of Babylon. Do not be deceived.
Do not be deceived by the purple and scarlet and the glittering with gold and the precious stones and the pearls.
Do not be deceived by what the woman offers in exchange for the worship given. Do not be deceived by all that this world can hold out to you. Do not go down that road. Remember what we sang a few moments ago. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. The Lord knows the weakness of your heart and my heart. The Lord knows that amongst any of us and within any of us there is that Demas problem. Remember what Paul writes? Demas has left me, preferring rather the riches of this world. The Lord knows that the world, as a power opposed to him, does not present itself ugly, but presents itself in its most alluring attire. And that we, being down here and still with flesh that is weak, find it attractive. Find it attractive and could even give ourselves to it. Live for it. Worship it. How kind the Saviour is who gave this vision, this apocalypse, this letter to John to give to the church. He knows your weakness. He knows mine. He knows that we could sell our souls for this world's gain. He knows that we could capitulate out of fear and worship this world's gods. And so he gives the church the vision of the end of this world, of the end of its attractiveness and its alluring seductiveness, so that you and I don't go down that road, but rather a faithful, worship the Lamb, give ourselves fully and freely to the one who is the church's bridegroom, so that we are real inhabitants of Zion, who happen to be sojourning here on earth, but whose life and love and satisfaction and joy and pleasure and purpose is in someone else, in Jesus Christ, in heaven. Amen.